Any questions on the sermon this morning? Yvonne. So Yvonne's comment with a question is the following, that if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then she was saying that she would just devolve into nihilism, which is simply just living for self, living for pleasure, and which is very true. And we're going to see Paul is going to go there. Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. And then the second question is as well, would we lose the blessings that God has given us? Well, there would be no gospel. And I think the blessings that we would be left with are, in theological terms, the blessings we call common grace. So the world, you know, you see people out in the world and they have humanistic teachings and they have the band-aids that they put on that help them with their therapy and their this and their that. And they're able to make it work. At least they have the illusion that it's working. That's where we would be. We would have some pious thoughts, some teachings. You know, you have Confucius and you have, you know, your yin and your yang and you got this and, you know, we would just, Christianity just would be part of that whole pie of the world's religions that promote a better life. So, but the long and the short of it is, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we have no gospel. We have no saving God. We just have sin and the prospect of everlasting condemnation. And that's a pitiful state. Rick. So Rick's comment is that if there's no resurrection, it's not simply no salvation. We go all the way back to the engine that drives this train. Then God isn't who God has claimed to be. Then the scriptures are really a falsehood, a deceitful lie, because God presents himself as being the saving, redeeming God, but God has not done this, and so everything falls apart. So you see that the gospel is a whole package deal. You don't get 90% and be okay. You know, it's all or nothing. Les. Yeah. Les's point is that the most logical or the most consistent of the philosophers were those that ended up ending their own life, because they realized if there's no God, then where is their meaning? Where is their purpose? And that's where it was Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, God is dead. And interestingly, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I think Nietzsche's father was a Lutheran pastor. He grew up, and a lot of these people who do this, Darwin too, I think his father or grandfather was a pastor. A lot of these people who have these ideas are really, what we don't realize is they are responding against Christianity. And when they bring that to its logical conclusion, then you're without God and without hope. And if you're without God and without hope, then what are we, you know, was Shakespeare said something to life is like a tale told of a sound and fury or something, you know, it's just madness. And so, yeah, it's a good point. Rick? That's right. Rick's point is that their denial and refusal of Christianity is an acknowledgement of Christianity. Just like this, why is there counterfeit bills? Is because there's real bills. If there wasn't a real dollar bill, then you wouldn't have a counterfeit. The atheism presupposes theism. And so, yes, these responses to Christianity, you know, this is very interesting, is that, you know, you don't have in the world, at least to my knowledge, really serious debates about Muhammad and Allah and whether they were real, and, you know, but the whole world is in conversation continuously about Jesus. Even our calendar is oriented in Jesus, BC, AD, and they've tried to get away from that with the BCE and the CE, but they can redefine the terms, but we're still in the year 2021. They can't redo that. You know, we're in the year 4,543,000, you know, we're stuck with 2021, and so the whole world has had to answer to Christ, whether they reject him or they're for him. But your point is spot on, that yes, the rejection of Christ is actually the acknowledgement that he is the one to be dealt with. He is who he said he was. He's the Son of God. I think Matt. So Matt's point is I want to piggyback on that, because it's a good point. So Matt's saying that at the end, everybody will acknowledge. And in fact, we know people already know Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth. As I was just saying, the whole world realizes that Jesus is the one they need to deal with. And so to your point, the problem with the unbelief of the world is not a lack of knowledge. It's the will. It's their not willing. See, we often think that we need to... people are ignorant. They don't know the truth. There is sufficient truth residing in their hearts and sufficient truth circling in the world around them with Scripture and Christians and all this kind of stuff. The problem is the will. Jesus said of Jerusalem, he says, I wanted to take you under my wings like a hen does her chicks, but you were not willing. And so that's the thing. So you're right. At the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess against their will. For the sake of the unbelievers, against their will, they will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But they will admit to the truth, even though they will not assent to it. So, and that's the horror of unbelief. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's a stubborn, proud will that says, I refuse to submit. Elizabeth. That's the whole thing is like, you know, we thought the whole service, what if it's not true? But then if it is true, if there is a resurrection of the dead because Christ has been raised, then everything has meaning. Everything has purpose. Everything has a reason. And that baby in the womb, and Elizabeth's referencing her sister has a baby with severe birth defects. And so it's really hard. But you know, we believe in the resurrection. This life is not all she wrote. There's another chapter. There's part two, the sequel. And the sequel will just blow this world out of the waters. You know, the sequel's the best. And really, the sequel, kind of getting back to Rick with this train imagery or the tracks, is it's the sequel that makes the present one meaningful. If there wasn't a sequel, if there wasn't a to be continued in a future world, if there wasn't that, then this present world does lose any kind of value. Yeah. Then it's just like, let's pack our bags and go home because this is all vain. So, I have some exciting stuff I want to share with you about the canon of Scripture. And so let's go there. Turn to page 855 in your Psalter hymnal. And we're going to the Belgic Confession, Article 4. And you'll see there that it has here a description of the canonical books. And I'm going to read that. Article 4, page 855, the canonical books. We include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, I read this last week, so for the sake of time, I'm just going to skip it. But you have 39 books recorded there, 27 books recorded there in the New Testament, all the same books that we have in our current Bibles, in our pews, on your lap, and in there with the revelation of the Apostle John. And so let's think about that this morning, the canon of Scripture. And to do that, we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read those verses once again. This is like the text that people go to for a doctrine of Scripture, whether it's inspiration, whether, as we see in the weeks to come, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. We're going to keep going back to these verses. These are verses that children memorize when they're young. I memorized it when I was a kid. So we're going to look at that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says to his son in the faith, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And the word really that we're thinking about this morning is those two words at verse 16, all Scripture. And we had, in the weeks before, looked at the other two words, breathed out, which is the doctrine of inspiration. But this morning, all Scripture. So we're thinking about the canon of Scripture. What books compose Holy Scripture? I want to introduce the subject with a little biography of somebody that we know. I wish Nolan was with us because he would get excited about this. You're going to have to tell Nolan. He probably already knows this. The third president of the United States of America is one by the name of Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson, in his life, wrote two religious books. In 1804, he wrote the following, The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. In 1820, this is post-presidency, he publishes his second book, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth is also known as the Jefferson Bible. I Googled it this morning, and you can buy it, I think, off Amazon for about $5. And Jefferson, what he did, President Jefferson, determined for himself what he believed consisted of Holy Scripture. What was the Bible? And so what he did is he, as others had done before him, he completely discarded the Old Testament. That was not Scripture. And literally, with a sharp razor and a pair of scissors and a bottle of glue, he went through the New Testament and he cut, and with his razors, he very neatly cut out all the passages that had to do with any of Jesus' miracles, anything that was supernatural, the resurrection, the ascension, Christ's reign. He cut that all out. And so, and then he, with scissors, he cut out the remaining pieces that he had about Jesus' teachings and good things that he did, minus the miracles, and he glued that onto nice, clean, white pieces of paper, and then he bound it in leather. Seriously, you can see it. And he wrote the title, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Jefferson Bible. His Bible consisted of his own greatly reduced gospel, minus, as I said, all the miracles of Jesus or anything supernatural, including his resurrection or his ascension. In a letter to John Adams, we all know who John Adams was, dated 1813, he wrote of his book the following. There will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his, Jesus, and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. So the whole Bible is a dunghill, and he just cut out the diamonds. The stuff that Jesus said, the pious words, the golden rule, Sermon on the Mount, minus the miracles. Thomas Jefferson was not the first to act with such blind audacity to treat the scriptures in such a flippant manner. The infamous character from the early church, I believe I maybe mentioned him last week, is a man by the name of Marcion. And I'm going a little bit out of order from my notes, but this is, if you're taking your notes, this is number 4. Marcion. And those are roughly the dates, 140 to 155 A.D., compiled a shortened gospel. He considered just 10 of Paul's letters to be divine scripture, so he did not include what we call the pastorals, the letters to Timothy or Titus. Those were not scripture. But the rest of Paul's letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, that was scripture. And Marcion also had a greatly reduced version of Luke's gospel. So he had a shortened Luke's gospel. He had Paul's 10 letters, minus the pastorals. And he believed that only Paul was the Lord's true apostle. And he believed that the God of the Old Testament was a malevolent, that's a big word, it means bad, evil. He was a malevolent demiurge. Demiurge is a word that means minor god. So the God of the Old Testament, it was this cruel, crooked, small g God. But the God of the New Testament was this supreme being of love and grace. Sounds a little bit like some modern theology. The New Testament God was the kind and the merciful God. So Marcion, his dates are A.D. 85 to A.D. 160. He did his own slicing and dicing of Scripture with his razor and his scissors and his bottle of glue. My point is, we think about the canon is this. What is our rule. You know, well, I think one of the problems of red letter edition Bibles comes out of this same, it's cut from this cloth. You might not realize it. You may think that the red letter Bible was originally designed so that when you're reading it, you know what Jesus is saying, so you're not confused like, who's saying this, Jesus or James? That the red letter Bible was not done for the sake of your help. Before that, in the Jesus movement, they actually had four colors. They had green, I think they had blue, I think they had, I forget the other color, and of course red. And the words that most likely we know Jesus said, words that possibly Jesus said. And part of the spirit of all this is like, what's really Scripture? What really counts? Now remember last week we looked at inspiration. We looked at Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus said something to the effect of that every iota and dot he would fulfill. So for Jesus, it's every period and comma, every dot on the I and every cross of the T for Jesus was something to be fulfilled, to be kept, to be believed in. So you see the audacity of people like Marcion or Thomas Jefferson. I wonder today how many professing Christians do the same thing, not literally, but practically, when they skip over passages of the Bible that are uncomfortable. We don't like to read the flood story because it makes our children uneasy. Jesus drowned all the baby bunnies in the world, and all the deer, and the antelope that play. And we're not going to read about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's PG-13. And Christians do that. And well, the Old Testament's irrelevant. And we have no idea what Revelation means. We're clueless about the book of Revelation. We're just going to stick to the Gospels, especially Mark, because it's short. Christians do this today in a much more polished and refined and innocent manner, selecting passages they value as important or relevant, and ignoring those that they think to be outdated, old-fashioned, or irrelevant. If all of Scripture is inspired, then all of Scripture is our rule. It's our canon. So look at number one. Canon means rule or standard. Those words are found in your bulletin, so you can copy them over. Rule or standard. It comes from the Greek word kanon, which means rule. We saw this as a little bit of review. Galatians chapter 6, Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses the Greek word canon to refer to the rule of our faith. And so, Irenaeus of Lyon spoke of the Scriptures as the rule of truth, the truth. So this was language that the early church used to think of the Bible as our rule. And we're not cutting and slicing and dicing. The Bible is made up of how many books? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39 and 27 in the New Testament. Number four, Marcion compiled the shortened gospel and considered just 10 of Paul's letters to be divine Scripture. All right, hold it right there. We're going to pick up with number five here in a second. A few other quotes. John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was called the golden mouth preacher. He was famous. He was in the 300s to early 400s, one of the greatest, most eloquent of the church preachers. And he spoke of the Bible, the Scriptures, as the exact scale, standard, and rule of all things, our canon. Athanasius, we have the Athanasian Creed, a creed that really brings us the Trinity in crystal clarity. Athanasius was the rock that stood against Arius. Arius said Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God. Athanasius, in his letter of 367 AD, wrote, "These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these." He also said in his synopsis of sacred Scripture that the Christian canon was not infinite, but finite. It has a Genesis 1 verse 1 and a Revelation, I think it's 22 is the last chapter. It's a compilation of revealed truth. This is the quote. It is comprehended in, quote, a certain canon. So these men in the early church understood that there was a deposit of revelation communicated by the Holy Spirit and written down by inspired men. And that canon was the rule for the church. And they were not to tinker with it. They were not to change it or to tweak it. But if you look at number 5, it was in the year 382. There we have it, 382. The year 382 AD, Anno Domini, that the Synod of Rome specified by name the 27 books of the Bible, of the New Testament. So there's an interesting thought. These men are Paul, Peter, John. When are they writing their books? Somewhere like 40s, late 40s. John may have wrote Revelation. Some people say as late as 90 AD, but it's probably, you know, closer to 70, somewhere in there. We argue about whether it was before or after Jerusalem fell. But roughly about 30 years, from 40 to 70 AD, they're writing. And look at this. There was not a list of the 27 books officially produced until the year 382. 300 years. That's longer than America's been around. It took the church 300 years to put together a list. Why was that? And I think that's an intriguing question. And this is the answer. It's because they never felt compelled to. Because the Bible, as they read John, and these weren't bound in one volume. John's letter would come to them. Matthew's gospel would come to them. Peter's letter from Colossians would come to them. And they would be circulated around. And when they read it, they understood, this is Scripture. The Scriptures were self-attesting. They didn't need the church to put together a list and say, here's Scripture. The church, we do have letters and whatnot from various church fathers outlining some of the books, partial lists. And part of that was because Marcion was doing his thing and saying, none of this scripture. So they were writing to each other and saying, well, this is scripture. But it wasn't until 382 that they put together a full list and saying, here's the 27 books of the New Testament. I'm already out of time. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith with me. I'm going to give you a page number here. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 5. Where am I? So it's page 920. And in our chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession is about Scripture. You see that on page 919. But look at number 5. Let me read this. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So basically, you know, the Catholics say it's the Bible because we say it's the Bible. And the Westminster divines are saying that helps to a point. We do want the church to be able to agree with that. However, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy, the power of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It is just beautiful how they put this together. What they're saying is that when we read the Scriptures, we see the consent of the parts, the power of the message to transform, and we see the perfection of it, and how it all, it's one message, and they're looking at the beauty and the grandeur of Scripture, and they're saying to us, this commends itself as Scripture. And yet we realize that other wise, eloquent philosophers will read it and they don't come to that conclusion that we have. Why? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes. And so, to get back to Matt's point, it's not about a lack of knowledge, it's about the will. And that's where the Holy Spirit needs to break that will. And so you can give two people a Bible, and one person says, oh, this is kind of interesting, neat stories. And the other person reads and goes, wow, this is Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit opens their heart to see that. But the point that I wanted to share that with you is they're saying that line, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. The Scriptures are self-attesting, self-validating, self-authenticating. And now, those are big words. And with God's grace, next week, what I'm going to do is, I got a bunch of Scriptures. Bring your Bibles with you or your pens to take down these Scriptures. But I'm going to show you that the Bible itself speaks about itself as being the Word of God. And how a person can read the Bible and see, look what the Scripture is saying about itself, that it is what it claims to be, God's Word. And it's harder. I'm waiting for the kids to come up. In the New Testament canon, it's a little bit more difficult because the New Testament isn't entirely written yet. But there are things in the New Testament where, for example, Peter starts talking about Paul's writings, or to see how Jesus refers to Moses' writings. Jesus receives Moses' writings as divine Scripture. And so you see there was this conscious awareness within the church, even in the time of the Old Testament, that the scrolls and the parchments that they were handling was that rule. Daniel, for example, I'm just, you know, getting ahead of myself. Daniel says how he studied Jeremiah's scroll and received that as truth from God, a rule for his faith. And Daniel's in Babylon. Daniel determined on the basis of Jeremiah's writings the duration of their stay in Babylon. So there's some really exciting things to see, that the faith that we profess, the Bible that we clutch and hold to our chests, this is not pie in the sky. This is not, this is what's true for me. This is what's true for all people, whether or not they accept it as true. The Bible attests to its own veracity and its own authority and its own sufficiency. So we're going to do that. Are the kids coming up? All right, let's, Elizabeth, you want to come forward? And Lord willing, we'll look at those verses next week. And then we'll do the Apocrypha. So if you want to think ahead, we're going to skip Article 5 on the sufficiency. We're going to get back to it, but we're going to go on to the Apocrypha, so you want to think about that. And also, since I don't always send out the email what passage we're working on next, we're working on the next passage in Corinthians next Sunday. So if you want to read ahead, I pray you do. You know, think ahead, pray ahead. We'll be looking at that next week. That's a really beautiful chapter.